The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here to study in major Bible themes. We're studying on the idea of security of salvation, and we are making our way through that material. Now, after we finish that up, we will be moving on to a section that we're working on right now in the at the church, where we're talking about the church, capital C. And there are actually a whole handful of lessons on that. I believe it's six total that talks about the church, capital C. And along the way, you can't help but understand some of the important things that are true of local churches as well. But the study itself is about the church universal, and what God is doing with the church and what we should be understanding it means to be part of the church and so on. So that's I'm just going to give you a highlight of things to come when we finish up security of salvation. That's where we're going to go, is to the church. I said it that way on purpose. Today we're still working on our security of salvation study. And so let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer and make sure that we're ready to hear the word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is our blessing to be able to gather like this, and I thank you, as I mentioned last week, I thank you that you have blessed this Bible study and allowed it to continue. And as Jeff Sheffield has expressed, maybe other people within the company will find out about it. Maybe our numbers will grow at some point. We don't seek a large number of people. That's not what this is all about. It's just if there are others within the company who might be interested in this Bible study, Father, we pray that you'll help us to find out who those people are, and you'll help to bring them here. Father, we pray that during this time, while we're studying your word, that we'll understand what your word has to say about these topics that we're discussing. But more importantly, we ask that we would take what we understand from your word and we would use it in our daily lives. As Daniel and I were talking about, we often will understand these concepts, and at an abstract level, we're perfectly fine with them. But then when it comes time to applying them to our own personal lives, it becomes more difficult. We allow ourselves to become subjective, and we are no longer able to understand the principles that your word have to teach. So, Father, I pray that we would latch on to these things, and that they would become very real in our thinking, and that we would be able to understand how these things are meaningful and important in our daily lives. And we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. You know, I think of an example of what I was just praying about. Paul says in Philippians, he says that he's learned how to be content in whatever situation he's in, whether he has, whether he's hungry or whether he's fed, whether, you know, whatever the situation may be. And so we all understand that at an abstract level, and we all nod our heads and we all amen. And then when we find ourselves hungry, as I mentioned to Daniel, when we find ourselves hungry, then what we say is, yeah, but you don't understand. My situation is... And Paul, when he was saying that, was saying whatever circumstance. He wasn't trying to say, except for these few that you can name that are a little different than the ones I'm thinking of. He didn't say that. He said whatever circumstance. And his contentment was based on his relationship with the Lord. And I think so often where we fail in regard to those things is that we're not oriented that direction. I'll give you a simple example. Maybe there's something going on that there's a difficulty that you're facing in your marriage. And it's a difficult situation. And so you immediately start to jump to conclusions. Yeah, but see, you don't understand. In my marriage, we're having this and this and this. And the problem is, if you look at the biblical principles with regard to those things, you'll understand that where is, you know, for example, a good example would be, you know, where are you seeking affirmation? Are you seeking affirmation from your spouse, or are you seeking affirmation from the Lord? And often if you're seeking affirmation from your spouse and you don't get it, then you're unhappy in your marriage because you're not, your spouse is not giving you the affirmation you need. Many people, for example, men will struggle with not getting affirmation from their fathers, their earthly fathers. And the truth is, we're supposed to be seeking that kind of affirmation from our Heavenly Father. Well, that's easy for me to say, and it's easy for us to all agree with that idea. But when it's you, right, when it's you that's dealing with that situation, it's a lot harder to digest, I guess would be a good way to say it. It's a lot harder to digest, and it's a lot harder to apply those things. So I understand it. I live it. You know, we all do. But at the same time, more and more and more over time, we want these things to become vivid and real in our own personal situations. You know, we want to take it from this abstract understanding of things and make it more personal. The study we're doing right now is a study where we're looking at security of salvation. And so what we want to understand is that the scriptures are very clear about where we can be secure in our salvation. And so I want to personalize that. And so, you know, for example, I'll go back to the marriage situation. There's a situation I dealt with in the past where a couple was not getting along, having some difficulties, and one spouse said to the other spouse, "I don't even think you're a believer. You act just like an unbeliever." Well, that's pretty hard to take from your spouse. But if you're truly secure in your salvation, if you understand that, yes, indeed, I have trusted in Christ as my Savior, then those words, you know, will never hurt you, right? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? So those words won't, I mean, yeah, I say that. They will hurt you, but you won't lose the sense of security of your salvation if you know from the scriptures that you are secure in your salvation. So that's where it can be personalized. And we've been through a number of things talking about the Arminian view. The Arminian view of security is actually not a view of security at all. They call it security of salvation, but it's conditional. You can only be secure if you're doing this and that and the other thing. And we've been talking about where they kind of have gotten confused on things. And the latest one we're looking at here is that a loss of fellowship, this is picking up where we left off last week, a loss of fellowship does not mean a loss of salvation. Now, can you tell when you're out of fellowship? Yeah. I think so. don't let that, and I believe part of that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit, quite frankly, but don't let that confuse you into thinking that you've lost your salvation. It's just a loss of fellowship. Here's what it says. Again, this is a message talking to believers here in 1 John chapter 1. And it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So this is saying very clearly that believers can walk in the darkness. And that is evident. I've never known a believer that didn't walk in the darkness sometimes. And you say, well, I can point to Jesus Christ. Yeah, okay, I'll acknowledge that one for you. He walked in the light his whole life. And that's why he was uniquely qualified to be our Savior. But every believer that I've ever met in my life personally has had stints of walking in the darkness. Like I said, except for maybe one. He might be the exception too. He's not even here, but I'm still gonna use him as the example. But no, seriously, we all do this. And so when we do this, what verse 6 is saying is when we walk in the darkness, we've broken fellowship. We've broken fellowship. And that's a very real, tangible thing in our spiritual walk. But that's a different thing from losing your salvation. It's not a place where we want to be. It's not a place where I would recommend that you stay very long. As soon as you become conscious of the fact that you're walking in the darkness, turn down to verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's my strong recommendation, is don't stay in the darkness for very long. As soon as you realize you're there, confess and get back in fellowship. But that doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. Being under God's discipline does not mean you've lost your salvation. There are many believers I've known who have gotten to that place where they question whether or not they were actually saved because they found themselves under the hand of God's discipline. Well, what is God's discipline really all about? It's actually... Yeah, it is, but isn't it actually an expression of His love?
Yeah.
It is, actually, because what He's doing in His discipline is not trying to... He's not actually trying to give you the just penalty for what you've done. Because if He did that, it would be much worse. What he's doing with discipline is he's trying to use it for corrective means, right? You're in rebellion, my child. Here's some discipline. You know, and if that doesn't work, then he'll give you a little bit more. And he's very patient with us. Very patient with us. And but discipline is an expression of God's love. But yet some believers, when they find themselves under God's discipline, they start to question, well, you know, if I'm saved, then God wouldn't do this to me. Well, that's a misunderstanding of scriptures. That's just simply not understanding how God deals with his children. God disciplines his children because he loves us and wants us to walk in his holiness. That's what I was just talking about. John 15:2 speaks to this. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So I don't know about you, but the pruning process is sometimes unpleasant, right?
Unpleasant.
First Corinthians chapter 11 says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick." And by the way, this word for sick here is actually talking about a spiritual sickness, if you will, a number sleep. That's actually talking about death. "But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And the point of this is you don't want to ever fall in to the place where you are so much like the rest of the world. This condemnation here, by the way, is not talking about eternal condemnation. That's not what it's saying. But it's talking about discipline. Because we don't want to be. Think about what's going on in the world around us right now. Okay, so let's say that something happens to you tomorrow, and all of a sudden, how many people have you known that something will happen to them, and now all of a sudden they get mad at God, right? They get mad at God because of something that happened. And so you turn your back on God. And then if God did not use this discipline, then you, 5 years from now, would be in a place where you're out talking about how, well, there's many ways that people can get to heaven, and I think this and I think that, and I believe this and I believe that, and it all is, everything you're saying and everything you're spewing forth is totally against what the Word of God says. Well, now you're no different from the rest of the world, right? You're in cahoots with the world. Actually, you're a partner with the world at that point. God's going to try to discipline you before you get there, right? He doesn't want you to go so far down that path that you're unrecognizable from an unbeliever, where you look just like any other unbeliever. So that's what that passage is talking about. And Hebrews 12 is the definitive passage on this. Hebrews 12, verse 4, excuse me, through 11. It says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." Very important language right there. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." That is strong language right there, especially if you go back to the Hebrew that this is quoting. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline..." And by the way this whole argument is done here is why some people believe that Paul wrote this, because it's very Pauline in the way these arguments are done. I think this was somebody who was very close with Paul, as in Barnabas. But anyway, that's my faith conviction, is that Barnabas wrote Hebrews. But anyway, so but we don't know who it was. We don't know who it was. This is "but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." I mean, you're not really a son at all, right? You know, is what this is saying. "And furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For he disciplined, excuse me, for they disciplined us for a short time." Talking about the earthly fathers, right? Yeah. "They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." So what is that talking about? Is that talking about imputed righteousness, or is it talking about sanctification? Sanctification. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful." Maybe that's the language I should have used. I said it's not pleasant. I should have used this language right here. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." In other words, if you are trained by the discipline, then what's going to happen? you are going to bear fruit. This is the fruit of the Spirit, right? You're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit as you go forward. And you weren't when you were under discipline. You weren't bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You were bearing forth the fruit of the flesh. But see, here's the thing. And this is, I teach this, by the way, and some people at the church actually didn't gather this concept at first, that if we are in a mindset where we're teachable, in other words, your overall mindset of your life is that you're teachable, then even when you fail a test and you fall under the Lord's discipline, you can still be trained by it. That was the language that was just given there. In other words, you can actually grow spiritually from a failed test. That's what this verse is saying. Now, I don't recommend purposefully choosing that path, but my point is, the reason I mention this is so you don't get discouraged as a believer. So you reckon, instead of looking back at a failed test and saying, "Oh, I messed up again," look back at it and say, "Okay, what did I learn? What did the Lord teach me? Even though I failed that test, what did He teach me?" You see what I'm saying? That's how we should approach it. And I think that keeps, it helps, I should say it the right way, it helps to keep us from getting discouraged. You see what I'm saying? That's why I love that verse. Well, yeah, I mean, goodness, how many times did he fail?
Thousands.
Countless. Countless.
I just found another way to not make
a Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I mean, most people would have given up long before he did. If this discipline does not result in repentance, the believer's continuance in sin may eventually result in physical death. What did we look at in that other passage? The weak, sick, and even sleep. It was talking about some who had actually died. And that's what this 1 John passage is talking about. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. So that passage takes some teaching. We're not going to do that today. But the point is that you can actually go so far into sin that it results in physical death. As a believer, you can do that. I actually put forward to you that that's actually God's grace towards his child. And you say, well, wait a minute, what do you mean? Physical death. Let me ask you a question.
Solve the problem.
Is physical death the worst thing that can happen to you? The worst thing that can happen to you would be what?
Spiritual condemnation.
Well, spiritual condemnation, but you're exempt from that. That's what we're learning here. You cannot. You are now a child of God,
right?
And you are secure in your salvation, and you know you're going to go to heaven. So what is the worst thing that can happen to you as a born-again believer, secure in your salvation, rebelling against God and being at enmity with God? Physical death is not the worst thing that can happen to a believer, because what is that? That's a promotion to glory. Right? That's what that is. My dad was promoted to glory. Right?
Solution to the problem.
Because what do you have? You have a child that's so far into rebellion that even discipline is not resulting in repentance. And so in God's grace, I believe, he actually takes them out through physical death. It's his grace, because what are they doing? They're just building up a bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger pile of wood, hay, and stubble. Right? Isn't that what that is? That's all you're doing. And not only that, you're not much of a witness for Christ at all. You know, there's a lot of things bad about what's going on in that life. So the sin unto death is actually, I believe, God's grace. It is not. It's not what a lot of people view that as. I mean, again, I'm not saying strive for this. I'm not saying strive for this. You don't want to be here. But actually, it's actually a manifestation of God's grace.
Yeah, that kind of dovetails with, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I think you can see that even when, you know that as an unbeliever, that death, the ultimate death, but you can see...
Even the second death, right?
Yeah, the second death, but even in your own life, you can see when you sin how it just damages and destroys and kills. And, I don't know, they kind of fit together.
I actually call that second thing you're talking about operational death.
Right.
Like, you're not going to face the second death, but operationally, you're dead.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Well, I think it actually, kills relationships. Mm-hmm. I think you lose a part of who you are every time you do that.
I agree. And in fact, I think that during those times, and when I'm talking about this, I'm not talking about the... the occasion when you slip up and commit a sin and get right back into fellowship almost immediately, right? When something happens and you realize, oh, that was not godly the way I reacted to that, and you confess and get right back in fellowship. I'm talking about when you are in a prolonged state of sin. You are damaging. I think you're damaging your soul, actually. It's not even just relationships with other people and all kinds of other things of that nature that are external, but I think there's actual damage that takes place in your own soul. Yeah. You're harming your relationship with God.
Well, I think I don't know. When I thought about it, I think, and this is all subjective, 100%, but I think you actually are physically killing yourself, too. I think there's physical consequences that kind of come with it as well.
Well, the Bible is very clear that there for sure is one sin that's true of, and that's sexual sins. The Bible is very clear that sexual sins actually do harm your body. They're harmful to the body. That's an interesting passage. But, you know, I mean, let's face facts. The truth is your spiritual life has an effect on your physical health. And so if your spiritual life is in a bad place, it's going to have consequences. Another point of this here is that believers can actually fall from grace by resorting to a system of works that alienates us from the blessings we have in Christ. But it's not, you're still a believer, but you've fallen from grace. That's what Galatians 5 is talking about. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And again, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, and that's what makes people think that it's a loss of salvation. But that's not what that's talking about. I believe a break in fellowship is being severed from Christ. When I break fellowship, I've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. These are believers. Galatians is a whole book written to Jewish believers who wanted to go back to the law. And that's what Paul is addressing here, is look, you guys, you've abandoned the freedoms that you have in Christ, and you're going back to the law. You've actually, and the reason he says that Christ will be of no benefit to you is that you're now living, you're going back and living under the old system, and you're not taking advantage at all of what we now have, the blessings we now have in Christ. You're not.
If you sort of depend on yourself instead of depending on Jesus.
You depend on yourself instead of depending on Jesus. And that's exactly what they were doing. And then the thing that they were using as a tool to do that was the law, right? Because that was a whole mannerism of trying to, yourself, in your own strength, to somehow abide by these things. And so they were abandoning God's strength and provision and going to their own. And that was what he was trying to say. And the circumcision is mentioned there really just to mention that they were really focused on this idea of, you gotta be circumcised. If you're a believer, you gotta be circumcised or you're not right with the Lord. And he's trying to tell them, look, all you're doing is living as you were living under the law. You are now free from that. You're free from all of that. So the severed from Christ is what causes them to believe that you can lose your salvation there, but that is not referring to a loss of salvation.
Is it 5:23 or something that says if you walk by the Spirit, you will not?
No, it is 5:16. I say walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh.
Yes.
That's a wonderful one. It's right before the fruit of the Spirit passage. That's the thing. It's easy to remember. Most people can remember that Galatians 5 is where the fruit of the Spirit is. And so you just remember, in that same chapter, there's a wonderful thing about walking by the Spirit. That's all you got to remember. So it's right there. The problem with the Arminian view is a misunderstanding of who does the work of salvation. That's where it all comes in. Who is it that does the work of salvation? All right, and I would say, I would argue that there are two things that we could consider the work of salvation, but I'm going to differentiate between the two of those things. One of those things is what Christ did on the cross, right? A lot of people talk about that being the work of salvation, that Christ went to the cross, he died for our sins, he performed something that we could not do for ourselves, so that's a work of salvation. The second one is what God himself does at the moment that you have faith in Jesus Christ, right? And it's all about what he does. It's all about what he does. So that's the second thing I would call the work of salvation. The way I differentiate between the two of those My own way is that one is the work of the cross and the other one is the work of salvation. That's just my term for it. The work of the cross was what Christ did on the cross, and the work of salvation is what God Himself does when we're saved. If man has anything to do with the work involved in saving you, then you're not secure, right? You can't be secure because man's involved. However, if God does all the work, then salvation is secure. That's really what it all comes down to right there. If God is the one who does all the work, then your salvation is secure because it doesn't depend upon you. As I've taught many times and as you've probably heard many times, that God does all of the work is supported by at least 12 important arguments. 4 of these relate to the Father, 4 of these relate to the Son, and 4 of these relate to the Holy Spirit. Now, you could probably come up with your own list as well, but this was the list that Lewis Berry Chafer came up with. The work of the Father in salvation. Scripture reveals the sovereign promise of God whereby everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives eternal life. This is the Father that's making these promises, is he not? John 3:16. God, that's God the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the promise of the Father. That's what He's doing, right? 5:24. Sorry, we'll get there. As I tell the people of the church all the time, you are a child of the infallible God, but I am a fallible pastor. I make mistakes all the time. This is truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And this is a fascinating passage because John 3:16, what does it say? Believes in whom? The Son, right? Believes him. Now, this is very important. This is very important because there's a distinction here. One of them is believing in Jesus, and this is believing Him. In other words, what has been outlined here in the book of John is, here are the promises that the Father has made. Here's the promises the Father has made. So what John 5:24 is saying is, it's implicit when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're actually believing what the Father said. You're believing His promise of salvation through faith in Christ. You see what I'm saying? You're believing Him. Who sent me?
You're believing the word of one person which was fulfilled in Christ.
That's it?
Believing Him, the Father,
who sent the Son.
Sent the Son. So,
yep. Yeah. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And you're believing in the Son, but you're believing the Father. You believe the Father in that process. So that's the Father involved. In His infinite power, God can fulfill what He has promised. I hope you believe that. And keep those whom He saves. Romans 4:21. This is kind of a neat. Talking about whom here? Abraham and Sarah, right? So we get down here in verse 19. It says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, and as far as I'm concerned, John 3:16 is a promise of God, right? That's a promise of God. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is another promise of God here that's being referenced. He, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform. Now, see, this is important because think about this for a second. Okay, so Daniel, I know, but that's all right. Daniel promises me that next week he's going to do blah, whatever it is, right? Next week he's going to bring something and bring something up here and let me borrow it. Let's say a movie or something you have. You're going to bring up a movie and let me borrow it. I'm making up an example. And then tomorrow, Daniel books a ticket to Tokyo because all of a sudden a crisis has come up and he's got to fly to Tokyo on Sunday night. And so Sunday he's flying out and he's in Tokyo all of next week. And so Daniel is unable to fulfill the promise that he made, right?
Yeah.
But this idea of God making a promise, we understand that God is never going to be backed into a situation like that where he cannot fulfill a promise that he's made. And how many promises, just just order of magnitude, how many promises have been made to you in your lifetime that were not fulfilled by the other person? Order of magnitude. 100, 1,000, 10,000? I'd say in my lifetime it's probably on the order of the 10,000-ish range, right? Promises that were made that were unfulfilled. You know, from little ones to big ones, right?
Sure.
Little ones to big ones. So, and not a big deal. We're humans and we fail to fulfill promises. But God is able, that's the reason that language is so important, God is able to perform that which He has promised. And that is part of our security that we have in our salvation. I know that God is able to deliver on His promise. That's what makes me not be afraid of death. And He's able to keep those whom He saves. John 10:29 says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I challenge you to be strong enough to be snatched out of the Father's hand. You can't do it. You don't have enough strength. You don't have enough power. You can't do it, right?
I challenge you to get the courage.
Yeah, I don't even recommend having the courage to try that. Romans chapter 8, I think, is a very solid passage on this too. "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that created thing that's mentioned there includes you. As I like to mention every time I read this, it includes you. 2 Timothy 1:12. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." For some reason music's in my head right now. One of my favorite hymns, actually. "I know whom I have believed." Beautiful, beautiful verse right there. I'm convinced, as Paul says, I am convinced He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Now, what is he talking about?
His soul.
His soul. He's talking about his very soul. Yeah, that's exactly right. Jude 24. "Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless, with great joy, to our only God and to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Now you notice, what does it say in verse 25? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now wait a minute. I thought Jesus Christ was our Savior. He is. But isn't the Father our Savior as well? Yeah. Absolutely. He is. So, again, this able word, able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. That is what God can do. The infinite love of God is demonstrated in saving us. You knew Romans 5:8 had to be in there, but John 3:16 says that as well. It says, God, this is why I love this one. This is one I hold on to all the time. "God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So we are involved in this how? Yeah. Yeah. I don't see us in here anywhere. I don't see us here at all.
We're the object.
Yes, we are the object of it. That's exactly right, Stephen. Very good point. We'll start in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons." Again, that's the idea of sons. Because Jesus is his Son. We are adopted into the family, right? We're adopted sons. "Through Jesus Christ to Himself." I love that language, right? Through Jesus Christ, we're adopted as sons to the Father. Right? That's our relationship with Him. "According to the kind intention of His will." I love the language like that, talking about the, kindness of God, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That's the term for Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us all. In all wisdom and insight. And goes on from there. He made known to us the mystery of His will. But look at what we have. We've been given this
a whole list
of stuff. And you have every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Right? This passage is rich, by the way. That way you could teach that for a while. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. You knew I had to go there as well. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. See, this is me as parallel with the Romans 5, 8 verse, which says, He demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, being rich in mercy, and you notice here it's referred to as mercy rather than grace, but it's really all out of the same attribute of God, if you will, this mercy and grace concept. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's why. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you don't think you're the object of God's kindness, read this passage again. You are. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there's, again, where are we in this? I don't see anything that we're doing. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 is, again, I always tell everybody in my church to draw a line right underneath verse 9, because that verse up to that point, now verses 8 and 9 are talking about salvation. Now verse 10 is talking about believers at this point. We, believers, are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now this passage is extremely powerful because if it hasn't ever been preached to you before, let me preach it to you today.
You've got
I'm going to make it very brief. God has a whole plan laid out for your life. As an adopted son of God, He has a plan laid out for your life that He prepared beforehand, and that means before any of this, He planned out these works so that you would walk in them. So in your own life, you should, and that's one of those volitional words, right? You should prayerfully be considering what it is that you're doing in your daily life every day. Let me throw one right out there that's first and foremost because of the setting we're in right now. Do you prayerfully consider whether or not this job is part of the good works which God prepared for you beforehand? You may like the job, you may like the people you're working with, you may but is this job part of the good works which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them? I have prayerfully considered this. I'm absolutely convinced that God opened the door for this job for me to come here, and I'm absolutely convinced, I pray about it all the time though, I'm absolutely convinced He still wants me to be here. That this is part of His plan for my life. Now, I got to tell you, I mean, as a pastor, I would love to not have to work a secular job. I would love for the church to be able to support me so that I don't even have to have a secular job. That I could do so much more in the community. I could do so much more for the people that come to the church. You guys can figure that out pretty easily. And so would I love the ability to just dump my secular job and be able to be a full-time pastor? Absolutely. Absolutely. But that's not what God has for me to do. I know, as much as you can know, I know that this is what the Lord has for me to do. But everything like that, you should consider that. Because this is, He has a plan for you that includes all of that. A place where you work. He has a plan that includes ministries at your church. He has a plan for you that includes ministries here at the office. Look what we have going on right here, right? He has. So remember verse 10 and remember the idea that I think it's one of the greatest blessings that we have as believers is to know that God actually has a plan. He cares enough about you, you and me, right? He cares enough about each and every one of us that He has a plan designed for our lives. I mean, how cool is that? That's really, really cool that Almighty, infinite, eternal God cared enough about little old cockroach, pathetic me that He has a plan for my life. I mean, that's awesome. And so, given that, if that's how I feel about it, then I should seek that. I should seek whatever that is. I should ask Him to help me know what it is that He wants me to do. Now, I'm not encouraging you to switch jobs. Don't get me wrong. I'm not encouraging you to do that. But prayerfully consider, you know, that's one aspect of the good works that He's prepared for you to do. You can glorify God in this job every single day. You remember, the Scripture says, anything you do, all that you do, do it in the name of the Lord. Do it for the Lord. Do it for His glory, including this job, even when you're in a two-hour meeting. Well, maybe, yeah, even then. So, even then, you know. So the point being that I'm glad you had me read that, because the point being that far too many believers don't really consider what they want to go on. Because what happens is we got our own plan, right? I got my own plan. I'm working my way up to the point where I want to get myself a 3,000 square foot house. You know, I'm trying to get myself I want to get in a better school district. I want to do, okay, that's great. But do your plans line up with God's plans? And if they do, then praise God for that. What's that?
And it will all work out.
Then praise God for that, and it will work out well. But if you're kind of doing it your own independent plan, what does the Scripture say about that?
God,
well, it also says that He's going to frustrate your plans, right? That's what God will do. He'll frustrate your plans.
He determines our footsteps.
What's that?
We plan our way, and He determines our.
He determines our steps. Yeah, He determines our steps. There's nothing wrong with planning, by the way, but we should prayerfully consider our plans and make sure that they fit with God's plans. The infinite righteousness of God was completely satisfied by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now, why is that important? Because remember that the whole purpose of the cross was that the penalty of sins had to be paid. And if God the Father was completely satisfied with what Christ did on the cross, then what do you and I have to do to satisfy the Father with regard to the sins? Nothing, because Christ already did it all. Right, so Romans 3:25-26 says, talking about Christ here, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. So that's talking about all the sins before Christ came. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So one who has faith in Jesus is justified. Justified, which, what does that mean? Well, I always ask that question. What does it mean to be justified?
Made right.
And declared innocent. You've been declared innocent. Yeah. Even though you aren't innocent, you've been declared to be innocent because of your faith in Christ. And of course, 1 John 2:2 says, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So the point is, this language of propitiation, you see that twice. This language, satisfaction, it speaks to God being satisfied. The propitiation is the one who provides the propitiator, I guess, is the one who provides the satisfaction. But it's saying that Christ is the satisfaction. He is the one who satisfied the Father. And it's Have you guys ever heard the term language of accommodation?
I've heard it.
What does it mean that our Heavenly Father is satisfied? What does that really mean when you're talking about God? Well, we don't know what it really means. The thing about it is, you might think, for example, I'm hungry and I eat a good meal and then I'm satisfied, right? Or I'm not sure about whether I'm doing the right thing, but then I do some investigation and then I'm satisfied that I'm doing the right thing. You know, you can put the word satisfied in a lot of places. And the truth of the matter is, this satisfaction concept, this propitiation concept, it really is language of accommodation for us to be able to have a grasp of what happened on the cross, right? That there was a need for the penalty of sin to be paid, right? Because otherwise, God has to judge based on the appropriate penalty for sins, right? And he declared what that was in the garden, even. So, and again, it's reiterated in Romans and so on. We understand the position. The wages of sin is death. If you eat of the tree, you will die. We understand there's appropriate judgment, penalty for the sins. So God was in this position where there was a need, and again, that's almost language of accommodation, right? There was a need for the penalty of sins to be taken care of. So God provided the mechanism through Christ, and when Christ fulfilled that on the cross, obediently went to the cross and died for all of our sins, now the Father is satisfied. And again, it's language to help us understand it in human terms. That's what language of accommodation is all about, is it's put into human terms so you and I can get it. But what it really means is, what we really want to think about is this, is the penalty of sins is right here, and it has to be dealt with, and then when Christ went to the cross and he finished it, it was taken out of the way, brushed off the table, right? Brushed out of the way, because the fact is he paid the penalty, the full penalty, and the Father was satisfied with that. And what that really means to us is the idea that nothing else has to be done, right? Nothing else has to be done. That was all that was necessary. Does that make sense to you? Yeah, so nothing else has to be done. Well, that's very important. If nothing else has to be done, then why do we think we have to do something else? Because it's human nature. It's part of our nature to think that we have to do something to earn favor. We do that with one another all the time. I need to do something to earn favor. I mean, real quickly at the end of class here, because we'll come back next time and look at the work of the Son. But I've given this example before, and I do not mean this in any negative way at all. I'm just giving a simple example that when I first came to the company, we were over at Duval, and I went over into the closed lab, and I went and talked to Wayne Hauser, and I asked him if he could help me with something. Probably told the story before, but I asked him if he could help me with something, and a couple days later, nothing had happened, and I went back and I talked to Wade, and he said, "Oh yeah, I'll get to that eventually." And it was one of those kinds of things. He didn't know me from Adam, right? He didn't know who I was. Well, as things unfolded, there were many occasions where I got called into the lab. I became Mr. Satjay, as you all know, and then I would go into the lab and I would help Wayne with something that was going wrong with Satjay, or eventually it became MIDS terminals, and there were other things that fit into that category, and I would go into the lab and I'd help Wayne out so that something that might have taken half a day ended up taking a few minutes because I went in the lab and I figured out what was wrong and we sorted it out. We, in the process of doing that, I earned favor in Wayne's eyes, and so then after that happened, it got to a point where I'd go in and I'd ask Wayne to help me with something, and before I got back to my office, it was done, because now I was this guy that had come to his rescue multiple times in the lab, and I'd earned favor in his eyes, and so he did that for me, right? And in human relationships, that's how it often works, right? Am I right? In human relationships, you earn favor in people's eyes. And so we come from that perspective, and we view things that way, and then we apply that to God. Now I've got to do something. Once I become God-aware as a human being, I become God-aware, now I think, oh, wow, okay. What can I do to earn his favor? You see what I'm saying? I mean, just naturally we go right to that place where we try to earn favor in God's eyes. And the truth of the matter is we can be pleasing in his eyes, and the scripture talks about how we can be pleasing in God's eyes and we can glorify him with our lives, but it's all by grace. Salvation's by grace. Sanctification's by grace. All of it's by grace. And so the moment that we think that we're actually adding to the portfolio, right, we've made a mistake, because it is a complete grace portfolio. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, it is complete grace. Mm-hmm. And so that we have to shed what is almost a natural kind of a inclination to try to earn favor and recognize at some point we can't do it. I can't do anything to earn his favor So I have to utterly and completely be dependent upon God. That's it. And I have a t-shirt. I don't wear it in here often because I don't wear t-shirts, but I have a t-shirt that says Declaration of Dependence upon God, right? Instead of a declaration of independence, it's a declaration of dependence upon God. And that's really what it's all about. And that includes salvation. But far too many people are trying to add in or plug in a little bit of something because they want to do something to please God in order to make their way. But we're not involved in the process. That's the bottom line. And this is all of these things are very important, because when you really have it clear in your head that He did it all from start to finish, and you recognize that you had no part in that, then you can relax knowing that, well, if He did all of that, then my failures, my shortcomings are not going to somehow get in the way. It's not going to somehow undo what He's done, right? That's exactly what we're talking about. I'm not going to be able to undo it because, and this is the thing, there is never a point in my life where I deserve to be saved. Doesn't matter how obedient of a Christian I'm being, I still don't deserve to be saved. I still don't deserve to have a relationship with God. I still don't deserve to be pouring forth the fruit of the Spirit. I don't deserve that. And so if I'm going along and I'm being an obedient Christian, then all of a sudden I have a huge failure of some kind in my life, well, it's not as though after that failure I'm somehow less deserving of salvation. Because even when I was being an obedient Christian, I still didn't deserve salvation in any way, right? And that comes back to, real quickly, I'll finish with this, that comes back to something you said a long time ago, Daniel, that really struck me and helped me with my thinking, that when we think about bad things happening to Christians, the truth is that as human beings that are part of the Adamic race, we deserve nothing but bad things. That's what we deserve. We deserve a lake of fire, and we deserve for nothing but bad things to happen in our lives. That's what we deserve. So everything good that happens in our lives is actually blessing from God. That is the appropriate mental attitude. And so then when bad things happen, you think to yourself, well, you know, I mean, really, truthfully, I deserve for a whole lot worse things to be happening than what's happening in my life, because I don't deserve any of it. I mean, see, you see what I'm saying? That's that point of really understanding that I don't deserve this. I don't deserve any of this. And, you know, I didn't deserve to be born in the United States of America. And that was a blessing from God. I didn't deserve that. And you can go through the list. You know, count your blessings. Right? One by one, as the song says. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the way Your Word does impact our thinking. And I'm thankful for the way Your Word, in a way that's so wonderful, because it's not discouraging to us when we understand it, but it teaches us that we truly don't deserve our salvation. We don't deserve any of the blessings that You've given to us in this life. But again, it's not intended to discourage. It's intended to help us understand Your grace. And it's intended to help us understand Your mercy and Your kindness toward us. And Father, it helps us realize our proper place in the order of things. And so, Father, I thank You for the teaching that we have from Your Scriptures about that. But I also thank You very much for the teaching in Your Scripture that helps us understand security of salvation. Because if my salvation depended upon me, Father, I know where I'd be going. And yet, I know that it doesn't. That You have worked out a perfect plan where it's all about what You are doing and what You have done to save me. And I thank You that You are continually reaching out to try to, well, Father, the best way to put it, reaching out to the unbelievers in this world. Right now, while I'm saying this prayer, there's an unbeliever somewhere in the world that's coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And I thank You that that is happening. What a glorious thing that is to imagine. I just can't even begin to thank You enough for all the blessings in my life. And Father, I pray that You'll continue to help us to be humble enough to appreciate all the blessings that we have. Pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.